to the cross and beyond to the resurrection. And we are being taken on, if only virtually, a cross-resurrection-shaped journey. Now, that's basically Christianity, a cross-resurrection-shaped journey. Discipleship. Things dying, things rising. It's the basic pattern. A story of death and new life as pioneered by Jesus. Could I have the first screen up, please? There we go. I've got some to follow later. So in today's lectionary, we have two portions of scripture presented, two of the three, in such a way that they throw light on each other. They relate to each other. We have the strange story from the people of Israel on their Exodus journey about Moses raising a copper, brass, or bronze snake on a pole. What a curious story. And for the purpose of relief from snake bites. And we have a portion from John's Gospel, which has perhaps the most quoted verse that Christians share. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Just a little aside, if you were watching television in the 80s or the 90s, especially American television, there were people who used to pop up in crowds with a little placard or have a t-shirt saying 3:16. It was kind of a code, low-level witness thing, but referring to this scripture. Now, I believe that the snake story and the interpretation and application of that by John the evangelist say the same thing to us about how to view and how to enter God's salvation. That's what they're about. How do we come into the healing and the salvation that God has for us? The story in the book of Numbers speaks to John's Gospel, and John's Gospel speaks to the book of Numbers. Now, I'll try and step into that mutual witness between Old Testament and New Testament. Incidentally, I'm someone who really wants to keep the Old and the New Testament together. There have been sort of nefarious attempts in history to split them, but they are the scriptures. And I'm going to focus on how they relate by looking at one word. Next screen, please. The word gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Now, in any isolated first reading, that sounds wonderful. It is wonderful. But just reading it on its own, quoting it as a flash verse, it misses what it's drawing on, what it's related to. It sounds like a Christmas message. God's given you something. Wonderful. All solved. Well, that's true, but it's not the whole story. There's always a danger of taking a verse in isolation, isn't there? Especially a New Testament verse pulled away from its Old Testament roots. And what happens when we do that, not to get too involved in this, is when we pull something away, when we isolate something, we fill it in with our own understanding. Ever wonder why Christians get to weird places? Well, this is part of the reason at times. Take something out of context and then fill it in with what you think you want it to mean. So we're not going to do that. Verse 16, which you can see on screen, begins with a word for. Now that tells us it's part of an argument. It's part of a discussion. Something has been said before this that this is based on. And so we need to consider what leads up to this. So if you've got your Bible open, you know, we're in John chapter 3. So we go back before "for God so loved the world," which takes us to verse 14. Yes. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Had you ever associated those verses? Well, they're glued together. And just like that, we're back in the book of Numbers, and a story about people being healed from the effect of snake bites through looking at a snake raised high on a pole. Now, can I have the next screen, please? I've been reflecting on this for many years. And the snake image on a pole is curiously with us. It's a medical symbol, in fact, and some medical people may recognize this. I think I've seen it on bracelets too, Medic Alert. I've seen it on American ambulances. It's in the culture. It's a symbol that's out there, partly rooted back in the book of Numbers here. It's a Bible story, but there's also Greek mythology attached to it, which I'm not going to go into here. So this idea of somehow the snake on a pole associated with healing is in the background. In this, we are hearing a reference to the end of Jesus' journey on earth when he was raised on a pole. So this being raised on a cross that Jesus knew was coming is being related to the snake that was raised on a pole. That's what informs the phrase, God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's quite gutsy, isn't it? You can't miss it. God's love for us led to him giving his one son to be raised on a pole for all to see. Just like back in Moses' day. Next screen, please. I took the photo, but I couldn't get the tourists out of the shot. I love this picture. It's in one of my favorite places, up on Mount Nebo in modern day Jordan. And it's a metal sculpture, which really arrested me when I saw it, made by an Italian artist, Fian Paolo Fantonini. And it captures what I'm talking about in a sculpture. And I hope you can see clearly both the snake on the pole and Jesus on the cross brought together. And it stands very tall on a ridge overlooking the plains of Moab and Jericho beyond. I experienced it as quite prophetic. It's telling in that place what God's purpose would be. So through looking at the most innocent Sunday school gospel memory verse, you may have, you know, got a star on a chart or something for remembering John 3:16. We have just stepped into the strange world of the Bible and been reminded that God operates in curious ways. So to make some sense of what John the Evangelist says, I need to go back and spend some time with Moses in the Exodus wanderings. So fasten your seatbelts, we're just going 1400 years back from the time of Jesus and some of the realities of the Exodus journey. So the book of Numbers has the people on a journey about to experience lots of change. This location where the sculpture is a place like that. They were ending their journey, looking at the land that they were about to settle. They're coming to the River Jordan. And as they come to the edge of the known and face the unknown, they do a lot of counting, and we get the book of Numbers. Now, during their wanderings, they have built up a particular tradition It's a very human tradition. They have developed the art of murmuring, moaning, complaining, whinging, grizzling, etc., etc. The people of God, that's right, they were complaining to their back teeth. And they had got to the point in their heads where they thought, you know, maybe we were better off as slaves in Egypt. This freedom lark, this walking with God as the people of God in the desert, no, a long list of complaints. We'd be better off back with the flesh pots in Egypt. On two occasions, they have complained about having no water and food, and God has provided for them. They have complained about the miserable food God provided in the form of manna and quails. Boring. They have complained before God gave them the law. What do you want us to do? And after God gave them the law. They have complained so much and moaned and groaned that they've crossed the line from reasonable complaint to become a people who have no idea of how God is caring for them. Very little idea of what it was to have faith in God. They were a miserable bunch. They forgot their identity as God's people and their calling to follow their prophetic leader, Moses. So here they are, being prepared to take this crucial step in faith, and the moaning has simply taken over. So as we read from Numbers itself, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. So put yourself in God's position for a minute. What would you do? Everything you do, everything you don't do, they complain, they grizzle, they groan. And not quietly, they let it be known. Maybe God felt tested. How long do I have to put up with this bunch? Was this a good idea? Maybe this should be a plan B. They speak against Moses, but they also speak against God. So God has a response. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. Complain too much? Even in New Zealand, where we don't have snakes, who knows? So whatever image of God we have, the text is really plain. There's no fudging the Hebrew. God sent the snakes. The same God who sent rain, quails, the same God who would send his son, on this occasion, sent snakes. And the Hebrew word translated poisonous is literally fiery. Fiery, but maybe it refers to the experience of being bitten. It was heat. It caused inflammation. Jesus would one day assure the people that God is a good heavenly Father who would not give a scorpion if one asked for an egg, or a snake if one asked for a fish. The principle is our good God gives us what we really need, even if it's a kick in the backside. These people were so into complaining that they had completely gone to a dark place, so convinced of their cause that they needed a wake-up call. The carrot no longer worked, so out came a stick. Now, 100 years ago-ish, and still sometimes today, it is intellectually fashionable to suggest that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. And you meet this a lot on the theological street. God of the Old Testament was about judgment and punishment and heavy stuff. And the God of the New Testament is about love, kindness, a different ethic. I don't know where you are in that, but I don't buy it at all. Would the Father of Jesus Christ discipline his people in the same way? What do you think? What does the New Testament say? There's a Bible study, serendipity study. What does the New Testament say about God disciplining his people? Well, there are lots of verses. Hebrews in particular has quite a bit to say. But here's one. Here's just one verse from Revelation 3:19. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Tough love is nothing new, people. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. That's just one verse. But by all means, do a study. Check this out. It worked with Moses and the people as God intended, and the stronghold of complaint and indignation was broken. People came to their senses and remembered who God was and who they were as God's people. It took a snake bite to do it. Who Moses was, God's provided leader, and what needed to happen in a word was repentance. And so we read now in verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now something interesting happens as God provides for the people to be healed at the level of their illness. Really interesting how what happens here. The problem was not simply the snake bites, but the lack of trust in God, the appreciation. Not just the snake bite. They had lost sight, as I've said, of who they were and what God had given them. The pain had sobered them up, got their attention. And now they needed to be healed at a deeper level. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who was bitten shall look at it and live. So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. Now we really know that God is not what we might expect. What's going on here? The copper, brass, or bronze form of a snake does not affect the healing. It's not that thing on a pole. The healing comes from their faith in God. Their faith is proved by their obedience and following Moses' instruction, turning towards the serpent. They could have at this point said, oh, another impossible request. I've had it. But their hearts had been softened and turned. No, what the Lord has said, we will do. That's the turning. That's the healing. That's the desired shift. And they turned towards viewing God's provision in the serpent on a pole. And in so doing, they look beyond and they find the healing mercy of God. Next screen, please. So looking upward, they discovered the source of their healing through the snake to see God. They would never give thanks for healing to the brass snake on the pole. They would give thanks to God for his mercy and providing Moses to intercede for them and make a way for them to repent. It's all background to the cross, isn't it? Look on him who was pierced. So, let's move back to the Gospel of John to see how it affirms that the Son of Man is to be lifted up so we can see the passionate, saving love of God for the world. Now, do you want to look at a snake on a pole? Is that a pretty sight? I'd much rather look at butterflies or something pretty. You know, sometimes driving down the in our countryside, you see remains of animals that have been slung over the fence. Not a pretty sight, is it? Well, just keep that in mind. The cross is not a pretty sight. The crucifixion is not a pretty event. But God wants, he provides that for us to see his love against the backdrop of the story from Numbers. The sight itself is loathsome and horrible. And yet nothing less than this can heal us. So by looking towards the crucified Christ, the believer looks beyond it to the God who redeems. This and the bronze serpent are symbols of divine involvement in the people's journey towards understanding, repentance, and reconciliation with God. In this case, it's not just life given to the one who looks up at the Son of Man, but eternal life. So often is the case, the Old Testament prefigures or anticipates or sets up the economy, but the grace of God in the new is so much bigger. Look upon him, ugly, disfigured, despised, for eternal life, not just the healing from a snake bite, not just to get you through the day or back on your feet. God gives us exactly what we need, which may mean showing us ourselves and himself with a clarity through a very challenging lens. So, I think we get it. At the bottom of all this, the simple equation endures. The cure for snakes is a snake. The cure for human life is one man's life. The cure for death is death. It's not homeopathic, but nothing less will do. Those whose eyes follow the Son of Man as he is lifted up will see God's healing for the world. Now, this is different, isn't it? This is not sort of rationale or logic that the world can easily swallow. So 1400 BC, God was already tutoring, training his people to get this. They were being prepared so that when the day came, they had a fighting chance of understanding it. Jesus could say four on the basis of what they had received as their inheritance. And we need to understand looking from the other side of history. It's not the cross itself, but it is what the cross enables us to look to and see and place our faith in. That brings restoration and wholeness and healing. Hidden in the crucifixion is the exaltation of God's Son given for us, and God's plan and desire to heal the world. So, let me end by infilling the gospel images that John offers with what we heard about the snakes in the wilderness. God so loved the world, suffering not because it is bitten by snakes, but because it tastes already and suffers the prospect of eternal death. That's what we're bitten with. That's the human condition, the woundedness and inflammation of life, infected by sin and its consequences. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to publicly bear the outworkings of all that upon himself, through being tortured on a stake of execution, hung out to die. God did that once and for all, so that all people could look upon his Son, catch a glimpse of the fuller revelation of God's love and God's desire to save and not condemn. Might we still be bitten by snakes? Well, as I said, the legless ones are not in New Zealand, but there are plenty of snakes with legs around that do bite. Might we lapse into grumbling? Not impossible. Lesson for us, perhaps not only in Lent, but every day, focuses on what we do next. What we do next is always the big question. Stuff happens. And in the broader grace of God, there always is a next. Where do our eyes go after being bitten or lapsing into grumbles and complaints? Where do we look? If I ever write a book on spirituality, my first rule will be, it's about where you look. Where do you put your attention? Determines everything. Our eyes need to go to him who God gave and was lifted up, even like a snake on a pole. Our eyes need to consider his suffering and look beyond to catch a glimpse of that love behind it. And when we practice this response, when we practice this discipline, we will see with wonder that when we lift our eyes from our grumbles or any bites we endure and lift Christ crucified in our sight, the one lifted up draws us to himself, gives us his life, and reconciles us with God.